Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we have open phone lines for our listeners to communicate with me and with our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you've not been able to resolve and you don't know who to ask, or maybe you do know who to ask, maybe you asked other people but haven't really gotten answers that are quite satisfying and you'd like to get a second opinion, feel free. You're always welcome to call here with any questions you have. Don't be afraid to call with hard questions. You know, I've had sometimes people write to me and say, I didn't want to call with this question because I was afraid it's too hard and that I might stumble some people and hurt the faith of some of your listeners. Don't count on that being so. There's, as far as I'm concerned, the truth always has the best arguments. And the hardest questions must either have a satisfying answer of sorts, or else we need to abandon our faith after all. I'm convinced of the former. I'm convinced that every argument against Christianity, every difficulty people raise, has a satisfying a way of understanding it. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't believe it was true, and I wouldn't be a Christian myself. But give it a try. If you have hard questions been puzzling you, give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call about that as well. Be glad to talk to you. In any case, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk first of all to Don, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, Monday, and I think last week as well, you had somebody call in with a question about forgiveness. Specific of forgiveness before there's been repentance of sins.
Oh, yeah.
And I have in the past held a position contrary to yours, and I've been wrestling with it and thinking about it, and I have a couple of questions for you. I'm not trying to set you up or anything, just things I've kind of stumbled on.
Okay.
And I've actually written it out because I don't want to fumble for 5 minutes trying to ask this question, so if you don't mind, it may be a bit dry, but I think I'll get it out clearer that way.
Okay.
Okay, anyway, does God forgive sins before there is repentance of those sins? The question is not about what he can do. After all, he is God, but rather what his practice is. Also, there is a video of a 10-year-old child asking, why can't we forgive ISIS? Okay, in this, would you suggest we have an obligation to forgive ISIS before they turn from their incredibly evil acts? And if we were to forgive them, would we then be justified in continuing to wage war on them? And those are a couple, these are the best ways I could find a word. So,
well, yeah, now, Don, I know you're a regular listener to the show, and I've mentioned before that I consider there's two aspects of forgiveness. There's the part that has to do with our own cleanness of heart towards somebody who has offered us an offense or done us harm. And the other is the effort that is made to bring about a reconciliation between ourselves and the other person. Now, the first of these, I believe we do unconditionally, and I believe it reflects God's unconditional love, even for his enemies. Jesus announced that God is good, even to the unthankful and the unrighteous, that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the just, and he sends his rain on the evil and the good. So, I mean, Jesus made very clear that God is benevolent and well-disposed toward people, even before they repent. And even among those that never do repent, he has a heart of compassion and eagerness to forgive. He's a gracious God.
Yeah.
And so,
but does he forgive them, though?
Well, we'll be getting to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their transgressions against them. Now, there's a sense which God, the offended party by every sinner, had every right to bear a grudge and to say, I'm done with you, rebels. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to wipe you all out. And this he did not do. At some level, this reflects forgiveness. At some level, this reflects graciousness toward persons whom he really has every right to retaliate again, but he has not done so.
Forbearance.
Yeah, forbearance is a good possibility. But to say that Jesus came and God was not counting their sins against them, and he took on him the sins of the world, suggests that God has already unilaterally made up his mind about what his attitude is going to be towards sinners. He's going to forgive them in his heart. But that doesn't mean that they are reconciled, because you can't have reconciliation from one side only. You've got to have reconciliation between an alien and a partisan from both sides. And therefore, God can say, I don't hold that against you in my heart, but you're still lacking in a relationship with me, and nothing can save you except a relationship with me. You know, people might think that the only thing that prevents people from being saved is God holding a grudge against them. No, what prevents a person from having eternal life is that they don't have a relationship with God, in whom eternal life exists, and only in whom eternal life exists. So a person who has no relationship with God doesn't have eternal life, and therefore they don't have that aspect of salvation. They're not going to be saved in the, you know, in the next life, nor in this life, if they don't reconcile with God. So salvation is not really given to people while they are enemies of God. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a benevolence toward them that is willing to forgive everything they've done if they just become agreeable to it. And that is, I believe, the kind of forgiveness that we are to have toward others. As Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. Now, this is even talking to Christians. God can forgive you only if you forgive. Obviously, there are aspects of forgiveness which include reconciliation that are dependent on our responses, on our repentance, and on our forgiving others, and so forth. Jesus is the one who teaches this, but that doesn't mean that God, if while we have not yet repented, that God isn't favorably disposed toward us for salvation. He just can't give us any salvation apart from himself, and he can't give us a salvation in relationship with himself if we don't come around to have that relationship. So there's the matter of having unconditional love on the one hand, which is one aspect of forgiveness. That's what Jesus says when you are praying and you remember you have something against someone, just forgive them. Well, just forgive them. That's when you're standing praying and you're alone and you're just forgiving them. That's something that's going on in your heart only. That person that you're forgiving may not have any relationship with you even after you've done that, though you might wish it would. And so there's an inward forgiveness, and then there's the external forgiveness, which is the official reconciliation that you have with the person once they have repented and returned into the relationship. And you don't forgive them, you know, from scratch. You simply, I guess you could say, activate the forgiveness you already have toward them. The reason Jesus said in another place, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, is because, you know, even though you have in your heart forgiven him, even while you're praying, and you've decided to have unconditional love toward that person, you don't have a relationship with that person unless they come around to saying, you know, what I did that alienated us, I'm done with that. I apologize for that. I'm ashamed of that. I don't want to do that anymore. Well, that can then restore a relationship, which is inevitably always by definition based on trust. You can't trust people unconditionally. You can love them unconditionally, but you're a fool
so
to
it's
trust
not a,
them.
Not, yeah. Not in a legal sense then for forgiveness, but more but in a relational sense. How would that apply in a situation where somebody's ongoing actively trying to harm you, such as the extreme example of ISIS, and I know that's very extreme, but it's a viral, it's a video went viral, I guess, of a young lady asking that question.
Well, the response of early Christians and of Christ himself was always to love their enemies even while they were being killed by them, you know.
Okay.
Now, on the other hand, we're not talking when we talk about ISIS, we're not talking only about the response of Christians to them, but the response of nations to them. The United States government has a role to play that Christians don't particularly have, and that is to punish evildoers. I mean, the Bible says that God ordained the nations, the states, to punish evildoers. It's clear that God ordained governments to protect their citizens. So this is another question. Should I forgive ISIS if they kill me? Of course, just like Stephen did when Stephen was being killed unjustly by the Sanhedrin. He says, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Of course we have to do that. Jesus did that too. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So it's the Christian thing to forgive the person that's killing you. Now, I can't forgive ISIS for what they've done so far because they haven't done anything to me so far. They've done things to other Christians, but that's for those Christians to forgive, not for me. I can't forgive someone for something they did to you. You know, that's not my place. Forgiveness has to be extended by the injured party. So, you know, if we say, should we forgive ISIS for what? What have they done to me? Well, they've killed my brothers and sisters. Well, then that's for my brothers and sisters to forgive them for. When they attack me, it'll be for me to forgive them for. But it's not for the U.S. government to forgive them for. The U.S. government has a duty that I don't have, and that is to keep citizens safe, and that by force if necessary. So when we talk about should we forgive ISIS, well, wait until they do something to us, and then, yes, we should forgive them. We should forgive those who persecute us. We should love those who hate us. Yeah.
Where this has led me to, if I go down all the way down the road where you are, and actually my wife is too, by the way, I come to the point where then any type of resistance would be wrong, and that bothers me in concept, and I'm dealing with that. I'm still working on it, so I'm going to meditate on this.
Well, that's another major issue, and that is the question of physical resistance. And I don't know if you've read my article on that.
I have, actually, yes.
Okay.
I've read much of what you have on the website.
For those who don't know, at our website we have some topical articles I've written that have been published in Christian magazines in the past. One of them is on the Christian's use of forcible resistance. And although you've read it, some haven't, let me just say this. I believe that we should be prepared to die rather than to take another's life. However, I don't think we should necessarily be willing to watch others innocently die while we stand by and do nothing to protect
them.
Although
the early Christians would have, correct?
I think they would have, but not everything the early Christians did was necessarily well-balanced.
That's true. Okay, yeah. I'm not sure where I am. We'll meditate more on this. It could mark a kind of profound change of direction in my thoughts, and it's not something I'm going to do overnight. So, all right.
Yeah, hopefully they won't show up at your house today, so you won't have to know right then. But it would be good. It would be good for Christians to think these things through before the crisis. Yeah.
You know, another really serious point here is I may have to admit to my wife I was wrong if I got to this point, and I don't want to do that.
Well, you don't want to be humble, certainly not.
No, certainly not. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Don. God bless you.
You as
well. Bye now. I'm sorry. I think I cut him off. All right. Let's talk next to Skip from Carlsbad, California. Skip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I really appreciate your ministry. And I got a question about the Passover. I was looking through John chapter 18, specifically verse 28, when the Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate, they wouldn't go into the government headquarters because they didn't want to risk being defiled so they could eat the Passover. So my question, Steve, is so when Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples in the upper room, was this a day earlier than normal? And I'll... thanks for your answer, Steve. I'll take it off the phone.
Okay, Skip. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it. The point you've asked is actually a well-known and often argued controversy, because all three of the synoptic Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make it very plain that Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples the night before his arrest. And so, we read very clearly he kept the Passover with them on this evening, which was probably a Thursday night, though some think it was a Wednesday. Some even think it was a Tuesday, but I think it was a Thursday night. And that this was the normal Passover is the impression we're given. Yet we come over to John's Gospel, and this statement that you read is in tension with that, because this is the next day after Jesus and his disciples had taken the Passover together. We now have the Jews accusing him before Pilate, but at a distance, because they don't want to go into the Gentile praetorium. They feel, under their customs, that would defile them, and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. Well, why should they be concerned about that? They should have already eaten it the night before, right? So, you know, the question then is, wait a minute, had the Passover happened or hadn't it? Was the Passover that day, or was it the day before? And there's been a number of ways this has been dealt with by people who take different positions. One view that has been suggested is that Galileans had a different day of observing the Passover than the Judeans did. The Jews in Jerusalem did it a day later than the Galileans did. And Jesus and his disciples were Galileans, and therefore, even though they were in Jerusalem, they kept it on the Galilean Passover date. Now, I have to say, although I've read people arguing this point, I have not really found any documentation that has persuaded me that the Galileans kept a different Passover day than the Judeans. It may be true, but I just don't know it to be true, and therefore it's not an answer that I can feel real satisfied with. My my understanding would be this. It seems clear that the Jews spoke of not only the Passover day, but the entire week which followed, which was called the unleavened bread. That this Passover and the 7 days that followed of unleavened bread were all called the Passover. The whole week festival was sometimes referred to as the Passover. True, there's the first day of that festival was the Passover day, but the whole thing was the Passover week, and it involved eating, you know, the unleavened bread and so forth for that whole week. Now, when it says that these Jews didn't want to become defiled, that they so that they might eat the Passover, in my opinion, it's probable that it means the rest of the Passover. I think probably they had taken the Passover meal, the main Passover meal, the night before, just like Jesus and his disciples had, and that that was the Passover day. But now they had the next 7 days to eat unleavened bread and the Passover and so forth. So they didn't want to become defiled in the midst of that week and not be able to carry out the ceremony for the whole week. And that is what I think. Now, I could be wrong because, as I say, others have said differently. And there's been considerable debate. Of course, there's a number of scholars who are not as committed as I am to the reliability of the Gospels who say that the Gospels contradict each other on this point. But I'm very slow to argue that Gospels contradict each other when there's actually a very reasonable solution that would vindicate them against that charge, and that is what I think to be the case here. I think, and of course, like I said, it may be that the Galileans kept a different Passover than the Judeans did. I can't document that, but I do know that the entire Passover week was sometimes called the Passover, and that it began with the Paschal meal, which Jesus and his disciples took the night before, and which I'm assuming these Jews also took the night before, but they still had another week of continuing to eat the Passover, as it were. And so that's what I think they're concerned about there the next morning. That would be my thoughts. You may find other views among some commentators. Jose from Woodland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Nice to speak to you. I had a question on Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7.
Okay. What is
it? And it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, I searched the word spirit, you know, and spirit is, I guess, breath or life. And, I read through my scripture, and there's a lot of verses where it also speaks about evil spirits. So, you know, my question was, because it says right there, we'll return to God who gave it, but my question is, evil spirits won't return to him, though. What is this verse speaking about?
Well, you're right. The word ruach in the Hebrew here can be translated spirit, or it can be translated breath, or even wind. Those three English concepts all are represented by the same Hebrew word. So the translation of it becomes a matter of, discretion on the part of the translator. So it's when it says the spirit will return to God, it could say the wind will return to God, but that doesn't make much sense in the context, so we'll rule that out. But it could mean the breath will return to God. That is, seeing breath, our breath is sort of a shorthand way of saying our living, our life. When Daniel spoke to Belshazzar, he said, "You have honored gods of wood and stone, but you've not honored the God who holds your breath in his hand." And, it's not so much that Daniel's making a statement about breathing as he's making a statement about being alive, to say, as long as I have breath, I will do such and such simply means as long as I'm alive. So breath can be a euphemism for life. Our breath is therefore seen as a gift from God. And when you stop breathing, he took it back. You know, your breath has gone back to its maker. It's not with you anymore. You're dead. Now, that is a possible way to understand Solomon's meaning. But it's also possible, as you say, to see spirit as a personal entity, because the Bible in the Old Testament does refer to spirits in that way sometimes. In Job, one of his three friends said that he had a spooky experience once where he saw a spirit who in his room at night, and it spoke to him and so forth. We have a number of references in the Old Testament to evil spirits, which are indicated to be personal beings, especially, for example, in First Kings 22, where Micaiah the prophet sees a vision of heaven, and he sees these various angels presenting suggestions to God, and one of them comes and says, "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets." Well, obviously, a lying spirit, if it's making suggestions like, "I'll be a lying spirit and I'll go and have these prophets," is seen not as something impersonal like breath, but a personal being. Now, in the New Testament, of course, this idea continues. We've got angels in the New Testament represented as spirits. In Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits, but we also have demons as spirits. So, but the human being has a spirit also, I believe. Paul referred to God sanctifying your spirit and your soul and your body. So he seems to indicate that you have, on one hand, your body. On the other hand, you have your spirit and soul. And so whether Solomon had that particular thing in mind, that he talks about you having a personal spirit that departs from your body at death, or whether he's thinking strictly of breath ceasing, a little bit like in James chapter 2, the last sentence in James chapter says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But of course, the word spirit in Greek, pneuma, also can mean breath. So he could be saying the spirit, the body without the breath is dead. But that's not technically true. I can hold my breath, and at that moment, I'm not dead, though I don't have breath at that moment. So I think spirit, as we normally think of it, a personal spirit dwelling in man, is a very viable interpretation here, and I think that's probably what he meant. If he did not, I still believe in other passages that the Bible teaches that we do have a human spirit.
Yes, so that would mean that we have a spirit, which is another person, but it's actually us as being a person, correct?
Right. The spirit would actually be who we are. Remember John in Revelation chapter 6, he saw the spirits of those who were beheaded for Christ, and they were in heaven. So, I mean,
What was that scripture again?
That's in Revelation chapter 6 when the fifth seal is broken. As far as the verse number is concerned, I'll have to take a look at it to get that for you.
I'll read through it. I'll read through it, chapter 6.
Okay, Paul also talked about himself as an entity that could be in his body or out of his body. Mm-hmm. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about a man. Most scholars think he's talking about himself, but a man who had a visionary experience in third heaven. He says whether he was in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. Which means Paul knew that there could be a situation where people could be out of their body.
Okay.
And in other places, Paul said to be, that we are absent from the Lord while we're present in the body. But when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So we are something that lives in or outside of our body. We can be present or absent from our body. But what it is that's absent or present is us.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you, and, I love listening to your show, so I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jose, good talking to you, man. Okay, let's talk next to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is regarding 2 Thessalonians 2:1.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him.
Yeah.
And the words gather together, I guess, in the Greek is episunagoge, right?
Episynagogue, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, what does that word mean exactly to you?
Well, it obviously has the same root as the Hebrew word synagogue. And the word synagogue itself means a gathering or gathering place. Okay, so epi in Greek means over or above. I'm not sure exactly how the two particles of that word would affect each other, but it's clear that the word is related to the word synagogue or gathering place. Now,
last.
Some people, what's that?
The greatest gathering.
Well, maybe, or the greatest, something like that, But there are some people who believe that Paul, in using that word, is not really speaking about, say, our gathering in heaven in the rapture, but rather that he's talking about our gathering as Christians on earth, that all Paul is saying is, I'm addressing you concerning the coming of the Lord and concerning our gathering, meaning our gathering as a church together in fellowship,
well,
that you do not be soon shaken when you get prophecies and things like that. I myself think he's talking about the rapture here.
Well, I was going to say that Hebrews 10:25 uses the exact same phrase just about forsaking
yes.
not the gathering of ourselves together, which is that same Greek word.
Yeah.
And
Well, that's true. And also in James, where it talks about if there comes into your synagogue a man with a gold ring or whatever, and you show favoritism, you're doing the wrong thing. So the words, the word synagogue, which means gathering, is used in these places. But does that necessarily tell us which gathering or which synagogue we're talking about? I mean, if we gather together, and that's called synagoguing, you know, whether we're gathering together in a church meeting on earth or whether we're gathering together with the saints in the clouds when Jesus comes back, I would think it remains undecided
word. I think that it's one and the same, because he says where two or three are gathered together, there I am. So you're being gathered to Christ if you're meeting in a group of other believers.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
so,
I mean, that's true. We are.
It's all a process, whether you're gathering together on earth or you're gathering together for the final rapture. It's a slow process of growth, and it says until you see the day, that's the final end of the process when the second coming happens.
Well, I do believe there is a gradual approach to the actual second coming, but I'm probably seeing this a little differently than you are, but probably more like you are than many people would. I understand Proverbs chapter 4 to teach, as it says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the full day. I think it's Proverbs 4:18, if I'm not mistaken. And or it might be 4:23. I think it may be Proverbs 4:23. But it says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows brighter and brighter to the full day. And I believe that Jesus coming is like the breaking of a new day. When the sun appears, it is now a new day. But I think that as we approach the time of Christ's coming, the path of the righteous becomes brighter and brighter, just like the eastern horizon becomes brighter in the sky before you can actually see the sun. The black sky gives place to dark blue, then light blue, then orange, then yellow, and then you see the sun. And so also it would appear that the coming of Christ is like a sunrise, and that it is preceded by an increasing of the glory of the church. I believe that the glory of the church is likeness to Christ. So I mean, I have a lot of cross references I would use for that. I'm not trying to make that point now. So I'm not, or argue the point, but I do have a tremendous number of cross references to make that point. But I believe that the glory of the church is to be like Jesus. And I believe that that glory of that sunrise will increase as the day approaches. And but I'm not seeing that concept necessarily in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 as you are. So I probably have some similar ideas to you about that, but I'm not seeing it here like I think you are.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Bye. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to James from Antioch, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I want to ask a question. John 10:10. What does it mean to have life and have it more abundantly?
Well, I think I can tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. Many people see Jesus saying, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. They think that means that God wants us to have a life characterized by abundance of wealth and stuff and all that. I mean, this is one thing the Word of Faith teachers teach, that, you know, God wants us to have the abundant life. He doesn't want us to be poor. He doesn't want us to be, you know, just scraping by. He wants us to be abundant. Well, this is certainly misunderstanding the passage. I'll tell you what I think it does mean, but let me clarify that those who say that the abundant life refers to something in the realm of prosperity and material wealth need to look further into the Gospels, where Jesus, for example, says in Luke 12, I believe it is, he says, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So to have life more abundantly does not mean a life characterized by abundance of things that he possesses. So that's not what life consists of. Now, what does life consist of? Life is something more spiritual. It's the absence of death, for example. But an abundance of life would be an increased amount of it. Eternal life would be an abundance of life, more than most people have. And in the context, he says the thief comes only to rob and to steal, rob and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life. So the thief comes to kill, Jesus comes to give life, and that in great abundance. And I think that great abundance is a reference to the eternal life that he comes to give us. I don't believe that he's making any statements about prosperity, for example, whilst many people do. What are your thoughts about that?
I've always thought it meant, you know, because I've been hearing a lot of things, God wants you happy. A lot of well-meaning people saying God wants you happy, and I've been, all the stuff I've been through, I've been reading the scriptures and looking at them more closely. That's why I call into other people to try to confirm them. I says, no, God wants me holy, spiritual. Yeah. He wants me mature. Well, you get mature, you can make your flesh suffer so you don't have to offend God. But a lot of mine, I have spiritual gifts and a lot of knowledge, but I didn't make my body suffer. I compromised in a lot of areas, and I get, kind of nervous.
Well, you know, I think God does want us happy, and he commands us to be happy. But it doesn't promise us that he'll give us circumstances that are conducive to happiness. We are supposed to be happy even in the midst of trials. We're told to rejoice evermore, to rejoice even in tribulations, we're told. Jesus said, when they persecute you and cast out your name as evil, leap for joy, he said. Rejoice and leap for joy. So to be happy is our obligation, but happiness is a choice. Happiness is not forced upon us by good circumstances, and it is certainly not taken from us by bad circumstances. The joy of the Lord, the rejoicing of the Christian, is chosen. It's an actual obligation, and it can be chosen in the midst of turmoil, poverty, sickness, trials of all kinds. And so to say God wants you to be happy, I agree. I think God wants me to be happy too, and I'm sinning if I'm not happy because I'm supposed to rejoice. But that doesn't mean that God has put me in a world that is guaranteed to inspire my happiness. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer means be happy, be cheerful. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but in me you're going to have peace. So cheer up, be joyful. And, I think the person who believes what Jesus says will be able to choose to be joyful. The person who has trouble believing what Jesus said will not find it easy to be cheerful in the midst of tribulation. But the Word of Faith people, they don't know anything apparently about being cheerful in tribulation. They believe that being cheerful requires that you be in good health and that you be prosperous and that everything be going your way. And that's what they think God is, offering. In which case, God is not really defining happiness in any other terms than any pagan would define it. But I believe God does define it differently, and I think those who use this abundant life passage are really taking it out of its context. I appreciate your call, James. Let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga, California. We also have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question or disagreement you have about the Bible. Call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, it's Mary Ryan. Yes, Joy Dawson is going to be speaking at our church, and I've heard that she also goes up to Bethel in Reading, which I think is really off. But anyway, our church seems to be drifting more and more, and I did not realize it, into some teachings, like, for instance, inner healing, where you go back into the past or something bad happened to you, you take Jesus back there with you. To me, that's visualization. I think it's totally wrong.
It's occultic. Yeah, it's occultic. It's not Christian. Yeah, but you've called me several times over the past few years about your church going this direction.
Yeah, it's such a big church, Greg, that, I have so many friends there. I'm trying to be sure when I leave that I'm leaving for the right reason. They also talk about Derek Prince, which I've heard, and to me, he sounds like he thinks everybody has a demon. Just give me, what do you think of Joy Dawson? I mean, I'm so skeptical, and I know I've called you before, and I have to apologize, but because
no,
I happen
okay.
to be Orthodox preachers like you, I'm just trying to do the right thing.
Well, Joy Dawson is one of the leaders or one of the guiding influences in the formation of Youth with a Mission, which was formed about 60 years ago. And as you know, I often teach in Youth with a Mission, but I have many differences of opinion with some of the things that Youth with a Mission does. Youth with a Mission is not homogenous. It's made up of hundreds and hundreds of individual Youth with a Mission bases around the world that are led by individuals, and they're often autonomous. They don't have to share the same opinion about things, and they don't. Although anyone who's involved with Youth with a Mission has gone through something called a discipleship training school, and there they do get some training in the things that YWAM, or Youth with a Mission, thinks mm-hmm. are important. So all YWAMers, as they're called, have had some training along the lines of what Joy Dawson and other YWAM influences would teach, but not all of them buy it. And for example, in Youth with a Mission, there's a huge movement called the School of Biblical Studies, and that's where I usually teach. And they often are much more critical and skeptical about some of these more charismatic kinds of things that are also in YWAM. YWAM is not monolithic. There's all kinds of different movements within Youth with a Mission because they deliberately are trying to be, ecumenical. They're trying to include a lot. But sometimes, in my opinion, they show too little discernment in the desire to be ecumenical. And I've often spoken out in YWAM schools against some of the things that characterize the organization, but that they still invite me back because they're that ecumenical. It's okay with them if I disagree.
I understand.
But Joy Dawson, she's very charismatic, and to whatever degree she supports the movement in Bethel, in Reading, the idea of the new apostolic reformation, I would be in disagreement with her, and I certainly would not want her bringing that influence into my church if I was attending a church. I'm not saying she's not a great lady. She might be a wonderful, great lady who loves God and has some maybe valuable things to say, but there's a lot of people who fit that description who I would disagree with on some things, and I do disagree with the Bethel movement, much of what it says. Now, as far as Derek Prince is concerned, he's no longer living, but
yeah, I know.
But he was actually, in many respects, a wonderful teacher. He was a charismatic, true, but he was also a very, in general, a very astute and scholarly Bible teacher. But he was also very much known for having a ministry of deliverance mm-hmm. from demons. And I really have a hard time knowing how to evaluate his deliverance ministry. I was never present when he was involved in deliverance ministry. I have heard him speak live and recorded when he was alive. And I found his teaching to be very deep, very sane for the most part, and very scriptural, but not on everything necessarily. I mean, I know he had some charismatic ideas, and I do too, by the way. I have some charismatic ideas too. But some of the things, he may have gone further than I would feel comfortable with. Now, you're right, Derek Prince was, you could almost, it might be a caricature of his ministry to say that he indicated that everyone had demons. I don't think he thought everyone had demons.
No, but he did think,
he did think an awful lot of people had demons that most of us might not think. And of course, he believed very controversially that a Christian can have demons and
yes.
may need deliverance. But while I wouldn't say that I believe that Christians can have demons, I can't say that I know that they can't. The Bible does not speak explicitly on that. And I say that as one who used to teach that demons cannot possess Christians. But I had a certain list of proof texts for that my pastor had given me. And as with many other subjects, I grew up and read the Bible myself and looked at those passages in context, I realized they didn't make the point that I was using them to prove. And so while I spent a good part of my early ministry trying to prove that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, my further studies in Scripture itself have divested me of every proof text for that I ever used, because I now take things in context. But that doesn't mean the Bible says they can be. I believe it's uncertain whether Christians can be demonized or not, but Derek Prince certainly thought they could be.
Well, our church believes they call it opening doors, can come into your soul, not into your spirit, but in your soul. And you have to renounce and cast these demons out. I come from a charismatic background, of course, Melodyland, years and years and years ago.
Yeah.
But I am really becoming more and more skeptical, especially this idea that you can, if you had a tragedy in your life, you can visualize Jesus being there at the time of the tragedy.
Oh yeah. That's to my mind, that is hocus pocus. Yeah. That's of course that's the inner healing thing. Yeah.
Yes, this is I did not realize it, and I know I've called you many times. I do apologize, but I look to you for information, because I just happen to be Orthodox, also like yourself, and so to get the truth and still feel you can stay and not be dishonoring to God and be along with false teaching, it is not easy.
I will say, Mary, that, like I said, you've been calling me for 3 or 4 years, probably,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. And if I had the objections that you have to the church that I attend, I probably would have found another church by now. And I realize it's hard to find another church. It's hard to want to, because your friends are in the church you're in.
Yes,
but when you
it's
see
very
your,
difficult.
Yeah, when you see your own church getting into every fad that breezes through the charismatic movement, you begin to think, well, my leaders don't seem very stable, and maybe I want to be in a congregation where, you know, what's being taught there is reliable.
Well, it's very hard to find something. I like Calvary Chapels, but I'm not into this continuous thing about the Second Coming and Israel and everything. So I got a problem.
Well, your problem is held by very many. In fact, you'd be surprised how many listeners I have who write to me and say, could you recommend a church in my area that isn't into dispensationalism and isn't into Calvinism and isn't into that and that? And too often I have to say, I'm sorry, I don't know of any.
I don't either. You know? I think you should start a church.
Well, I don't want to start a church, but, I mean, if people want to get together, I'll be glad to put them together. I've always made this offer, and I'll make it again now, that if people who listen to this program are interested in being contacted by other people who listen to this program so they might get together for fellowship, I'll be glad to put your name in a list. All you have to do is email me and say, listen, I live in such and such an area, and I'd like to know people in my area who listen to your program and who think similarly. And, what I'll do is I'll give them your email address. But you have to realize I don't have a large database with a lot of people. You might be the first person in your area to contact me. So I'll have your name on file, but it may be a while before you have meet anyone. I'd love it if hundreds of people were sending me, you know, their contact information, so that every time someone anywhere said, hey, do you know any Christians in my area that think similarly? I could say, yeah, I got some right here. I'll be glad to put you in touch. It may come to that someday, but I'm far from that point at this point. But certainly anybody who wants to be, you know, added to that kind of a list can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. So just say steve@thenarrowpath.com. And actually, a lot of the people who actually ask me about this don't end up responding to this invitation. So I'm not really sure if that's just, you know, they're not at their computer and they forget or whatever. But anyone who wants to can contact me, and I will put them on such a list as that. All right, let's talk next to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me back, Steve.
Yeah.
I felt in the heart, in the soul, that you've taken some pretty severe spiritual hits over the last couple of broadcast days. And you've recovered nicely. Now, I know you're going to put it on Christ, but I would like you to be long-winded in your answer to my question, which is, how are you doing?
Well, I'm not sure what hits you're talking about. I mean, you mean there's been people who've raised criticisms?
No. The stuff about where sin is concerned and God's chastisement and where people get put on pills, you know, about my aneurysm. And my
Okay, so you're simply talking about, well,
you
the fact that I...
You've got some very complicated topics, and you stay strong, and that's not of the flesh, that's not of man, that's of Jesus. So when you face trials, like you did during the early part of this week, you had some very difficult calls, and you still maintained your footing.
Yeah. Well, I guess I have to say I wasn't even aware that I had received really difficult calls, partly because every call I receive, I've had to wrestle with the issues for years and years. Remember, I've been doing this kind of thing. I've been in the ministry for almost getting close to 50 years now. And I've been doing this radio program for 19 of those years daily. So obviously I've heard just about everything, and I heard it years ago, and I've had to wrestle with those issues. I no longer consider any of them to be very seriously challenging. I realize that some of the positions I take are controversial. I've always known that. Partly because I would have found them controversial at an earlier stage in my life. They're not so controversial with me now, of course, but I know very well that I say things that a lot of people wouldn't agree with, and that would be true no matter what position I took. I mean, the audience is not monolithic. The audience comes, you know, are Christians of all different stripes and non-Christians too. So some of the things that I would say on any controversial subject is going to make some people upset. And other people say, yeah, I'm glad someone thinks the same way I do about that. But my concern in this program has never been to cover my back or to make the audience happy. While it's true, an unhappy audience might not send support, I'm not even determined that this program has to be supported. As far as I'm concerned, it's a ministry that God's given me. If he wants it supported, it'll be supported. If it doesn't, then it goes down. Who cares? I mean, it's God's will be done. So I'm not really interested in pleasing people with my answers. I'm just interested in being honest. I figured that that's what God will honor. And so when, you know, I guess, you know, when people call about things like the psychiatric drugs, I mentioned that during that call, that whenever that comes up, usually I get a lot of complaints. Well, actually, I didn't get a lot of complaints this time. Maybe, I don't know why, maybe the people who disagree just shut me off now and don't complain anymore. But I don't feel like I've been hit. People could call me right up and cast insults and abuse at me, and I wouldn't necessarily feel like I was being damaged, partly because, you know, you sign up for that when you become a outspoken Christian. You know that Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But not only the world, sometimes even Christians don't like you very much because you disagree with them. But once again, that's not new to me at all, and it's not something that, I don't know, a long, long time ago, a pastor friend told me that when you go into the ministry, you need to get a flak jacket. And that's what I have, I guess, a flak jacket. I'm not thick-skinned. If somebody has something valid to say to correct me or something, I'm always wanting to hear it. But at the same time, if someone's just being abusive or unreasonable, you know, I don't, who cares? That hasn't happened recently. I can't remember any case in recent weeks where anyone was calling and being abusive or attacking me. I mean, disagreeing with me is not the same thing as attacking. Just like when I'm disagreeing with someone, let's say with the New Apostolic Reformation we were talking about a moment ago, and Bethel. I disagree with them. I'm not attacking them. I'm just saying this is something I don't believe is what the Bible supports. So if someone says the same thing to me, I don't consider that that's not a big trial. I won't deny that I have trials sometimes in my life, but I haven't noticed any real exceptional ones in the last week. So, you know, I mean, maybe you're seeing something there that I'm not seeing, Scott.
Well, I just think that as long as you are scripturally based, then God is in your heart. Stand strong, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Victor from Seattle. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I know you don't have much time. Real quick, what parts of the Bible, whether it's in Daniel or in Revelation, do you feel we should take literally? And which parts should we not take literally? What I mean by that is, things like the 12 tribes, the 12 nations, 12 or 24 elders, actual individual people, 144,000 Jews, that sort of numbers, how do you approach that in terms of cherry picking certain numbers if we think it's not, if it refers to actual 144,000 Jews, people, or 144,000 entities or organizations? Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, for the most part, I don't take any of the numbers in Revelation strictly literally. I don't think 144,000 is a literal number. I don't think that 10 days is a literal number. When Jesus says that the church of Smyrna will have tribulation 10 days, I don't think that 1,260 days is a literal number. And the reason I don't is not just because I'm, you know, flying without instruments or something. It's because I recognize the book of Revelation, and you mentioned the book of Daniel also, and there are some other books of prophecy in the Bible. I recognize them to be written of a certain genre. They are apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature is known both inside and outside the Bible. There's a lot of apocalyptic literature that the Jews wrote that's not in the Bible and doesn't belong in the Bible. It's just a style of writing. And a lot of fictional books were written by the Jews, and especially in the intertestamental period, that were of the same genre, the same way of expressing things. And it's evident that they didn't mean to be taken literally. This apocalyptic literature is symbolic writing. It's not the same, but it would not be too far-fetched to liken it to the book Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is a classic book written by John Bunyan centuries ago and read by more Christians than almost any other book besides the Bible. And it's a great book. Every Christian should read it repeatedly. It's a fantastic book, but it's not literal. It's a story of a man with a burden on his back who hears an evangelist tell him about a celestial city, and he starts making a journey to that city, and he encounters threats and challenges and warfare and consolations and blessings and gifts and all kinds of things, and he has companions that are discouraging him and companions that encourage him, and all these companions and all these things are symbolic. You know, at one point, he and his companion, Faithful, are captured by the giant Despair and thrown into the dungeon of the Doubting Castle. And they're stuck there, and they get beaten by the giant on a regular basis, and they're near death. And then the pilgrim recognizes or remembers that he was given at an earlier time the key of promise. It's in his boot or somewhere, and he pulls it out. He unlocks the door to Doubting Castle and escapes from the giant Despair. Now, obviously, these are all symbolic things, but they correspond to something that's real. I mean, certainly despair and doubting and promises of God are real things. But the story is told in a symbolic way. And that's the same thing that could be said to be true of apocalyptic literature. When Daniel sees, you know, four beasts come out of the sea, one's a lion, one's a bear, one's a leopard, one's a ten-horned beast, we recognize, if we're sensible, that he's not talking about real animals out of a real ocean. He's talking about the Babylonian Empire and the Media-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. And I don't think any reputable Bible scholar would see it differently, but same thing with Revelation. You know, when you see a beast with seven heads and ten horns, you know you're not talking about a real animal, especially since the seven heads are said to be seven kings, and the ten horns are said to be ten kings. So we've got some kind of a political conglomerate here with lots of kings involved. It's not an animal. So, I mean, when you recognize that these books are written in apocalyptic style, you recognize that almost nothing in them is intended to be taken literally, but you are supposed to see what the imagery is referring to. And there is literal reality that they are conveying, but they're doing so in a non-literal medium. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, as we try to tell you each day, a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. If we don't pay for the time, we lose our time on the radio and we have to give up stations. We can use support at all times, and especially at this time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where all the resources, hundreds of them there, are free. But you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.